anybody doesn't have one, I think everybody has one, or if you're, you should have one, or the person you're married to should have one for you. So, okay, we're going to start today on the kind of the systematic theology of the church. And systematic theology just means that we try to take everything the Bible says and all the things associated with the church and put it all together and line it out in some organized fashion, some reasonably logical fashion. And what I'm going to be using is a pretty standard text, probably for 150 years, in Presbyterian understanding of these things, is from a man named James Bannerman. So I'm just going to kind of walk through the order that he uses. Now, I won't give you everything. I think the book is basically his Bible college or seminary lectures. So, but I'll try to distill some of the best of it for you and bring it here, and we'll see what's going on there. So let me start by praying for us, and then we'll have a look at these things. Lord, we love you. We thank you so much for your grace to us in the church. We thank you for revealing to us your plans and your desires for the church. We thank you that you have given us these things and people who have studied them and worked with this biblical material to try to help us to bring it all together. And we pray that as we do that, we would live as a society of people who love you and desire to glorify your name together. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so one of the first things you ask on this kind of thing is, why are we doing this, right? So, right, who cares? That's always the first question, and Bannerman recognizes that. And so I've given you a couple of things here on the front. It says, so the first, he makes 2 points in italic, and these are the 2 points, at least two of the points that he makes right up front. Without the existence of a church or a body of believers, that is, as distinguished from believers individually, right, very much of what's contained in the Bible would be unintelligible and without practical application. So, for instance, I mean, just one obvious thing, submit to your elders. If you just say, well, I get saved and I'm out there all by myself, and what God's done is he's saved a bunch of individuals and we're out here all by ourselves and that's all God has done, then there are lots of things in the Bible that are difficult to imagine that you're going to do. And so, and they would be, it says here, without practical application. So one of the reasons why we study this is so that we understand those kinds of things and we bring them into the life of the church. Then his second reason starts with the word many. Many, perhaps most, of the controversies which have arisen in connection with ecclesiastical theology or church theology are to be traced back to fundamental differences of opinion regarding the essential nature and character of the society Christ has instituted. Okay, so for instance, right now, there's a huge, goodness me, I'm not supposed to say revelation again today, right? But there's a huge difference in the church as to what the church is with respect to its place in history, right? So one of the, so if you take a timeline, you're probably done with timelines too, right? But sees that here's Jesus' arrival and crucifixion, and then the church is often called a parenthesis until Jesus returns, right? And so that's a pretty essential aspect of the church, and if you understand that to be the case, then you there's a lot of implications. Here at our church, we don't understand this to be the case. We understand the church to be what God has always been planning to do, and therefore, this also has some implications of things continuing on past here to the millennium, etc. But remember, we're done with that. So, but that's different, right, than how we understand the church here. And so that's a very essential difference, for instance. Or you can get down to more minor things like whether you have Presbyterian government or congregational government, or whether you, you know, those kinds of things. So, Continuing there after that, different or opposite notions that men have professed to gather from the Scripture in regard to the origin of the Christian church and the essential principles of the Christian church. They mean essential principles. They mean probably something like the essence of the church, right? What is it essentially in its essence? These different notions have necessarily led to conclusions that are widely different in regard to the function of the church, the authority of the church, the ordinances of the church, and the government of the church. It is highly important, therefore, to lay down at the outset scriptural principles as to the nature and character of the Church of Christ, which may prove to us guiding principles in our subsequent investigations into its powers and its offices that it's appointed to discharge. So there's just a couple of reasons why that you want to study the doctrines of the church so that you... Yes, John. Which one? I'm sorry. Yes. I'm sorry. Yes.
Defined it by what you just said, but I was going to ask you to define the word, but I think you might have just done it.
Nope. I will do it specifically, though. In the first line, there's a word there, contradistinguished. Distinguished. So, to make a distinction, that's what that word... Okay. So, here... One of the things Bannerman says, and I think the Bible says, right, it's obvious it says, is that when you talk about Christianity, the first part of the message is to you as an individual. You have to deal with the Bible as an individual who has come before God as a guilty sinner, as if there's nobody else on the whole planet, right? And you have to do something about that. And that's the core message, right? That's the very fundamental message. But what Bannerman's point is, having done that, what has God saved you to? That's the next part we're at, right? What kind of a society has God saved you to? And if God has saved you to a society of, well, a bunch of individuals, and if, you know, we just decide randomly that because it's our good pleasure that we want to get together, we will. Or if we just accidentally sort of bump into each other, then, you know, that's what we'll, you know, is that what the society is that God saved us to? Or has He saved us from something different? So that first line is talking about, without the existence of a body of believers distinguished from the aspects of the Bible that talk about believers individually. So there's the society and there's the individuals, right? And so of course the Bible's about your individual relationship with God and your individual experience of the Holy Spirit and your individual by faith reception of the gospel and, you know, all those kinds of things. But that there's also lots of doctrine about the church. So that's what it's talking about there. Karen. Yes.
When I was going to grade school, and a friend of my Bible says, don't read this because you can't understand it. This church will do it for you. I can agree with you.
Oh, okay. So Karen says, if you have a certain background, like the Roman Catholic background, Roman Catholic Church says, just leave your Bible on the shelf and we'll tell you what it says. Now that is not what we're saying here. What we're, you know, and in fact, I don't, those, what this is saying here is there are statements in your Bible that we want you to read. Okay, so here's one. Go to 1 Corinthians 11. Let's just do this. We might as well do it once or twice so that we know what we're talking about. Okay, when you go to 1 Corinthians 11, then go to verse 26. 1 Corinthians 11:26. And then somebody read that for us, please, if you would.
For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.
Okay, so if you think that your salvation is only individual, and you take that command and you say, as often as you eat this and drink this, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes, what is that going to look like? Right? If you don't understand who the church is and what the church is, you're going to come to completely, you could come to some completely different understandings of what those things are, right? Then you understand, obviously that happens within a congregation overseen by elders in the, you know, in the context of, people making professions of faith that have been examined by pastors or elders and come into the church through baptism and all those kinds of things, right? That is, that command is unintelligible aside from all that background I just said. Oh, it's not rightly intelligible anyway, and it will not be applied. So that's what we're talking about. Okay. Which statement are you talking about, Karen? Which read me like a phrase or something.
Okay. The first thing it says, we depend on the church. Make the Bible intelligible and give us practical application.
Okay.
But the church has brought us all sorts of contradicting doctrine.
Okay, yes. Let me just solve it for you, I think. Okay? That sentence is not saying the church is the answer to your questions. That's not what that sentence is saying. That sentence is saying the biblical doctrines about the church. That's what that's talking about. It's talking about the church, meaning the biblical doctrine, the right understanding of church. The Bible, what the Bible says about church. That's what that sentence is saying. So it says... without the existence of a church or a body of believers as distinguished from believers individually. Because that's revealed by the Bible, right? Very much of what's contained in the Scripture would be unintelligible. It's not saying without a church to tell you what's the right answer. See? So I probably cut too much of young James Bannerman off there to be helpful to you. But at any rate, so maybe I'll give you some more of this background. He is a Bible-believing Presbyterian who lives 200 years after the Protestant Reformation, or 250 years after the Protestant Reformation. He is well-received in Bible-believing Presbyterian churches to this day. There is no way that James Bannerman is telling you the church is your ultimate authority. Okay? That is just not how. I'm just quoting him, so I'm sorry I didn't quote him with enough context there, but that's what he's saying. He's saying, what we're talking about is the doctrine of the church. That's what this Sunday school class is about. What are the truths about the church in the Bible? And what we're trying to say is that's important because you're not just saved to be individuals out there all by yourselves, right? That the Bible says that you're a society, and the question is, what kind of society? And we're trying to get some of that answered. Yeah, so... All right, so then...
We slowed you down.
Hey, I want to be clear. We want to be clear, right? I do not want anybody to misunderstand what the Bible says about these things, right? So, Deb.
Well, you have to consider the church is also the early church where a good portion of the scriptures were written, and it's funny. And so
I
think that is part of the context of that, of it being unintelligible.
Absolutely. Right. So what we want to go back to, and in fact what you hear in the church all the time is people will say this. What we want to do, okay, so they'll be part of a church, they'll be part of a church for a while. But something in their conscience or something in the back of their mind or something in how they read the Bible says, this is not church, or this isn't church well done, right? And so they'll always say, let's go back to the source. Let's go back to the apostolic days, for instance, one way to say that, and see how they did church. That's what we're trying to do in this Sunday school class. We're trying to go back to the basics of what the Bible says and ask ourselves, how do you do church? That's what we're looking at. Right? So, and the reason that's important is because there is church to do. I mean, that's it's a fundamental point. There's more than just being an individual. That was all the first point was meant to be. So, yes, Bob.
Never is the church considered, well, if where two or three are gathered, yeah, but that's for later.
Mm-hmm.
But certainly the church is never considered to be just one person.
Yes, yes, yes. There's plenty. Okay. Yes, and yeah, we have a lot to say about how you understand the church in the Old Testament and all those kinds of things, but yes, typically here we understand the church to be in the reflected in the Old Testament, lots of Old Testament lots of principles about the church we can get out of the Old Testament. So yeah, good. Okay, let's see. I'm not sure if I read the last paragraph, but I'm going to read it just to make sure. It is highly important, therefore, to lay down at the outset scriptural principles as to the nature and character of the Church of Christ. Okay, so that's what we're trying to do. Scriptural principles of the nature and the character of the Church of Christ. And these, hopefully, will provide guiding principles to our subsequent investigations into the powers and offices that is appointed to discharge. Okay, so, next. The Bible contains a system of doctrine and precepts designed and adapted for a society of Christians, right? Not just individuals, but social, you know, as groups. This agreement and cooperation of men holding the same faith and the same Savior is not accidental, right? We don't just say, well, we just don't kind of bump into each other, or we don't just kind of accidentally come to our own conclusions about how we ought to socially work together. It's not voluntary. And that means in the sense of it's not men's will that's determining this, right? It's not our imaginations that are determining it, right? But it's God who determines these things. So, let's see. So it's not a voluntary union that has grown up of itself, but it is a union that has been designed ahead of time and appointed from the beginning by God and plainly contemplated and required in every page of the New Testament scriptures, right? So it's just growing out of the New Testament. That's what he's talking about in the clearest sense. Okay, so three things here he mentions. Now we'll get to some Bible verses, right? Number one, there are precepts in the Bible addressed not to believers separately, but to believers associated together in a corporate society, and there are duties enjoined upon that body and upon members of which is composed. All right, and so let's look at some of these. I think we've already... let's just look at some of these. 1 Corinthians 1:10. Okay, so you have to be, you are called to be united in the same mind and in the same judgment, okay? Ephesians 4, now, I guess theoretically, you could be a bunch of individuals out there who are still all united in the same mind, right? Okay, Ephesians 4, 11 through 16.
Perfect, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, but interpreted men and become practice of deceitful thought.
Okay, so there are dangers to your soul out there. One of the answers to the dangers to your soul out there is gifts in the church, right? And those gifts in the church, what are they going to do for you, according to that passage? Well, it's at least one of the things they're going to do for you. They're going to prevent you from being deceived. Good. And how are they going to do that? Okay, they're going to... The pretty standard reading of that is they're equipping you to serve, to equipping you to minister. Yeah, they're edifying the body, right? They're gonna be kind of people who teach. They're gonna be the kind of people, right? Okay, now, if those kinds of people have been given to the church, how does the church benefit from them? By being in their presence, right? Like Karen said, by attending, right? If the church has gifts and those gifts are in the church, then if you don't put yourself in the presence of those gifts, then you're not gonna benefit from them, right? Okay, so, I mean, again, you could theoretically bump into them at the supermarket and they could edify you, right? I mean, that's possible. We're not doubting that, but we're just saying, well, how are you going to do that? And what we're asking ourselves here is, okay, if God in Ephesians 4:11 says He's given these gifts, then how are we blessed by them? How do we benefit by them? That's the question, right? So... that's the, and I mean, we're just very early days, very preliminary, so I'm just trying to give some taste of those things. Okay, Hebrews 10, 24 and 25.
Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching.
Okay, good. So, you have to consider other people. Now, again, before the days of Facebook and et cetera, right? How are you going to consider them? You got to be with them, right? You got to be in their presence in order to consider them and help them and bless them. And besides, even Facebook, right? How much of them do you get that comes to Facebook, right? So what you want is you want to see them as a person in all of their whole person, right? So on Facebook, you get to see what they want to share. When you come to church, you get to see whoever they are, right? Regardless of how much they wanted to or not of that. And then other ways in which we are social or a society of God's people. Okay? Good. And then, of course, it still says very specifically there, don't forsake assembling together. Don't forsake that, right? So, good. Okay, and then James 5:16. Okay, good. So, confess and pray, and typically, you know, you're thinking, again, in terms of being present with each other. I mean, I pray with people on the phone, but it just seems still a little awkward, I mean, compared to, people would say, hi, I'm in the hospital, I guess I could call the hospital and say, hey, I heard you're in the hospital, but usually, I run down there and say, hi, it seems significant in the sense of life-threatening, that kind of thing, right? So, okay. So the first one is that there are precepts that are addressed not just to believers separately, but to believers associated together, such as assemble together. Okay, number two, there are powers assigned to the community to which individuals are strangers. Okay, so 1 Corinthians 5, 4 through 5. So let's look at that. All right, and if someone would read that, it seems like most of the pages are turning, or done turning.
In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit of the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus.
Okay, so what's this gathering supposed to do? Discipline, right? It's supposed to deliver, it says there, right? Okay, so one aspect of that is, and that's not up to me. It's not like the Spirit comes to me, again, in the middle of Home Depot and says, you know, discipline that person, or to say, or just to come down here to the church all by myself and discipline that person, right? That this is a command that I can't do by myself, even as the pastor, right? That nobody can do by yourself. You have to be gathered together with other people. And then maybe one other note that's in there that's interesting is that, does the Holy Spirit dwell with you? Is the Holy Spirit present with you as an individual? Absolutely. But this passage also seems to indicate that there's a sense in which the Holy Spirit is with you together as you're assembled, right? So that you are there assembled together, and the Spirit of Paul, or, you know, you could say, and I am by faith, you know, assembled with you as well in the presence of God and together. So that there's that sense as well. So there are powers assigned to the community, and the individuals are estranged from them, right? Or strangers, he means, that there is something you can't do as an individual. Then number three, there is a government and an order and laws and ordinances and officers, which can apply to none other than a collective association of Christians. Okay, so I already read one from 1 Corinthians 11:26, 1 Peter 5:5. What does that say? I've already cited this. Look at it again. Okay, good. So you've got to submit yourself to your elders, right? That means you have some. That means you are part of a community that has elders. Or you should, if you are, right? If you are a Christian, if somehow you've become a Christian on the Christian radio and you read 1 Peter 5:5, you've got to ask yourself, who are my elders that I'm supposed to submit to? Right? And if you don't have any, you should go find some. I mean, that would be a reasonable implication of that text. Okay? Okay. Good. Then there are two aspects in which the church as a society is represented in the scriptures. So this is two more things here. In the first place, it is spoken of as the body of Christ in a sense that cannot be applied to an individual believer. So that the indwelling of Christ in His church is in a way and manner unknown to individual believers that exalts and endows the church with gifts and graces and powers which no Christian individually possesses. That is, the church, the gathering together, is the fullness of Him who fills all in all. That's one citation of it. Another citation related to this one and the second one is one that we just looked at, where you're gathered together, you're assembled together for discipline, and that the Holy Spirit is with that assembly. Or, where two or three are gathered, I am there in your midst, right? So that we're talking about these promises that are to a community, they're not just promises to an individual. Alright, and then the second, okay, so one way it's talked about is the body of Christ, right? And then the second way in which the church is spoken of is as the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. It's another way to say it. So that the Holy Spirit indwells me as an individual, but He also indwells us as a body. It is no doubt true that the Spirit dwells in each individual believer, making his soul and body his temple and glorifying the place of His presence with all heavenly and sanctified gifts. Absolutely. That God indwells individuals. But over and above this, in a higher sense than can apply to an individual, the Spirit of God makes His dwelling in the church, enriching the church with all fullness of life and power and privilege, which no single believer can receive or contain. Right? And so there are, that belongs to the body of Christ as a body as well. All right. Yes. Okay, so one of them that we already did was 1 Corinthians 5, that I think, where we are assembled together, right? Another one would be, I'll get to this a little bit. Yes, but there's scriptural proofs of these things, yes. Absolutely. Yes, that's along that gifts Yes. Yes. Okay. Okay. Okay, good. Good. Okay, well, alright, so now I'm gonna flip the page then, and just start, okay, so all of that was meant to be somewhat of an introduction, right? So the introduction is this important? And then a little bit of why. All right. Now, so then now we're going to start talking. We're going to actually start breaking some stuff out from the Bible. Okay. So the first thing is, what does the word church mean? Right. So I mean that's a right. So this is a course, if you will, or the doctrines associated with church. What does that mean? Okay. Now underneath this is a Greek word that looks, if you wrote it in English, would look something like this. Right? I mean, if you transliterated it, is ecclesia, which we get ecclesiastical from. Right? So when we, sometimes this word is translated assembly, and oftentimes it's translated church. So this is the word that's underneath that, and there's dozens of times you find it, in your Bible. So, and there are five different meanings that are all closely associated there. I'll back up. I said, sometimes it's a civil gathering, as in when Paul was meeting with the civil authorities in Acts, and people were assembled for some kind of political thing where they thought he was causing a disturbance. Or it could be ecclesiastical. It could be organized, meaning it had probably in this terminology, meaning it has leadership, or not organized, meaning it just happens to rise up out of the exigencies of whatever that circumstance is, right? So the word church doesn't necessarily mean only an organized, right, church that we normally think of in this kind of context maybe, but it can have a broader meaning. But with respect to the ecclesiastical meaning of the word, there are five meanings of that term, which is the next thing that Bannerman brings out. So, the first one is, the word church signifies the whole body of the faithful. Whether in heaven or on earth, that have been or shall be spiritually united to Christ as their Savior. All right. So every single Christian who's ever existed, ever will exist, united to Jesus Christ. One use of the word church is for that group. Okay. What anybody heard of descriptions of that thing? Okay, church triumphant. Oftentimes that's, yes, good. Although there can be church triumphant now, which is different from us who are not quite the church triumphant, right? Okay? Oftentimes the term we use for that is the church invisible. Okay? Those are the people who are the elect, right? So the first one is that there is a church, will contain the full number of all the elect, and that is one way in which that word church or ecclesia is used. So Ephesians 5, 25 and 27, if someone would like to read that for us. Okay, so there's the church, and the church is washed by Christ. Is there any member of the church that will not be washed by Christ, right? Everybody will be, right? So this is the church as you conceive of it in its perfection, if you will, spiritually united to Jesus. Good. Okay. For number two, let's go ahead a little bit and read 1 Corinthians 10. What's 1 Corinthians 10:32 and 1 Corinthians 12:28. 1 Corinthians 10:32. Someone read that for us.
Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the Church of God.
Okay, so give no offense to... All right. So give no offense to the Church of God. You're not supposed to give any offense to the Church of God. So what do I do? Do I look in your eyes and see, are you elect or not, before I figure out whether I'm going to offend you? Right? I can't do that. Right? But and it does it say, give no offense to the church in Prescott. Give no church to the, no offense to the church in America. It's like wherever the church is that is identified as a church, then you are not to give any offense to that group or people. And what that is, what we often call that, is the visible church. That is the church that you can see that is identified as the church. And then so then we get into the further question of how do you identify that group, and we're not nearly there, but you get the idea there. So that so now to take Bannerman's explanation there, he says that the church, that term church, is made use of in the scripture to denote a whole body again throughout the world that outwardly professes the faith of Christ. Right? So that everybody who outwardly professes the faith of Christ, we ought not to give offense in that situation. Okay, or 1 Corinthians 12:28.
And God has appointed days of the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps administrations, varieties of tongues.
Okay, good. So here's again the gifts passage, and that's been appointed in the church that you can see with your eyes and right, and walk down the block and fellowship with. That's who has been given these gifts, and it's been given throughout all the world. So a second way in which church is used in those verses that you just read, that word, this word here, ecclesia, that is as the what we often call the visible church, those throughout the world that outwardly profess the faith of Christ. Okay. Number three, the term church is frequently employed to denote the body of believers in any particular place. All right, so this is almost without, hopefully, proof, right? So that lots of places in the scriptures that talk about this, but let me just, right, we just want to make sure we get the ground in, the foundation in here. So Romans 16:5 and 1 Corinthians 16:19, and that'll probably be enough right there. The others are similar. That's good enough. We don't need the name. That's enough of that verse right there. Excellent. Thanks, Ricky. Yes, there is a church in somebody's house, right? That's this word. So, right? So you look at number one, that word is used for everybody who's elect throughout the world. You look at number two, that word is used for everybody that you can see with your eyes right now who professes Christ. Number three, it's used for a body of believers in a house. Same word. That's all it's being trying to point out here, is that this word has different significances, right, associated with it. Okay, number four. The word church applied in the New Testament to a number of congregations associated under a common government. All right, so, for instance, let's just read Acts 8. You don't have to read it. You can see there in the handout, there's a phrase there. It says, the church which is at Jerusalem. Okay, now if you're up to Acts 8, what kinds of numbers are we talking about? Anybody think about... Bob. Okay, so at least 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, right? So you've got thousands of people here that's associated with the church in Jerusalem. Okay, now, at least archaeologically, all right, or no, there's no mega church building in Jerusalem that holds everybody like this, right? I mean, that's just not what happens. Now, the temple is there, of course, and, that is certainly a very large facility, but there doesn't seem to be any indication that what we're talking about is all these thousands of people were all together in one body, got all, you know, and that was the only way in which they met or worked or expressed themselves as a church, right? Same thing with the church at Antioch in Acts 13. Those seem to indicate several congregations in a particular region. So that would be the other way in which that would work itself out, rather than, again, as I said, as a rather than a megachurch or the staff and elders of a megachurch. So, now, large groups do gather. Okay, so now there's I think there's some disparagement in our day of these, you know, big conferences. Like, you know, you get four or five speakers and they go and they, you know, I think that's biblical. There's biblical evidence for people doing that kind of thing. Getting a large number of people together and doing something church, right? So I don't think we ought to disparage those kinds of things. I do think we want to say that's not all there is to church, right? That you want to also, and yeah, I'm getting way ahead of myself there, but all right. But since we're talking about large groups gathering, I just wanted to point out that in 1 Corinthians 14 and Acts 5 and Acts 15, there are large groups of people who do gather together. But there's nothing that indicates those large gatherings are the exclusive gatherings of God's people in a region. So, now in Presbyterian terminology, oftentimes we call this group of congregations in a broad geographical area a regional church or a presbytery. And so in Acts, you see a bunch of verses there that seem to reflect on that possibility. So if you were in Acts, I'll just flip over to Acts 15:2. Acts 15:2. When Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So then there are apostles and elders in that area that they're going to go and they're going to meet with. And in verse 3, from the from that end of things, so being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia, Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles and caused great joy unto all the brethren. All right, so they're on their way to Jerusalem, and even at the other end, at their destination, they are also sent on their way by the church. Good. So, and then I'm not going to read all of those verses. I'll let you take those home, look at all those. If you think that there's something, you know, it's maybe just talking about one small church, or you're talking about one big mega church, rather than most likely a group of smaller churches in an area, then come back and I'll be glad to talk about that. So, rather than just trying to read through all those verses, that pretty much I hope say the same thing. And then given that foundation, you notice that the Church of Jerusalem acts as a whole in Acts 15 through its leadership. So that I will look at just now I'm here. Okay, so verse 22, Acts 15:22. It pleased the apostles, the elders, and the whole church to send chosen men of their company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. So there they are acting as a whole. And that then that relates to number 5, where the word church, so this word is also the believers in a place who are represented by their elders and office bearers, or their rulers and their office bearers, right? So that the word church can just talk about the leadership. So you've got church as the church invisible, church as the church visible, church as a local congregation, church as a group of congregations, church as just the leadership of one of those entities. All I want to get out of that right now, I'm not trying to prove a ton of that, just all I want to do is say that word church is used in all those situations. That's all that really that part is for to show to you there. Right. And then all right. So and then classic texts for this are Matthew 16:19 and Matthew 18:18. And Matthew 18:18 is the classic text that says, tell it to the church. Okay, so here's the situation. Somebody's sinning and you have to go talk to them about it. So you go talk to them, right? And then they don't listen to you. And you take somebody with you and they don't listen to them. Then it says, tell it to the church. Okay, so now let's just take a couple of options here. Hey, Aloysius. Aloysius just became a member last week. Aloysius is 11 years old. So you go up to Aloysius and you say, hey buddy, I'm telling it to the church. This is what happened. What do you think? Is that what that text means? Now I'm just asking you, right? Okay. Here's your other option. The church, your congregation, right, meets together on Sunday and they say, anybody else got an announcement? And you stand up at that point and say, that guy over there is a dirty, rotten sinner. You think that's what we ought to be doing? I'm just asking, right, at this point, just as a thought experiment, right? So, what I hope we're going to come to the conclusion of later on is what tell it to the church means is tell it to the leadership. Tell it to the mature leadership of the church so that they investigate and deal with it, and then having made a decision, if the decision is that the person is, quote, found guilty, then you announce, then they will announce that to the whole congregation as opposed to, right? So, John. All of those are the body of Christ, in a sense. Absolutely. Yeah. Okay, good. So Karen mentions on the visible church that it's not all of the spiritually united to Jesus body of Christ. That's true. But the visible church is identified with Jesus. So you just want to say that, right? So that they, for instance, when we say we assemble together in the presence of Jesus, it's not like you can say, okay, all you people who are not really spiritually united to Jesus, you're excused now, right? It's not possible to do that. And so, but those people, that visible church is identified with Jesus and that presence. In fact, you could say there's a certain sense in which they have more liability to judgment because they were there at that great power when God was with them assembled together. Okay, I'm 5 minutes over, so I have to stop. Okay, let's pray. Lord, we love you. We thank you so much for teaching us about how it is that God's people ought to form community throughout the world. We thank you that community is based upon the Spirit in our midst and the Christ as us being the body of Christ and Him being our head. We pray as we work through these things in more detail, as we begin to open up the Scriptures in their context and looking at them more specifically, that you would give to us the Spirit and blessing in all of that. We thank you for this foundation of how the word church is used, and we pray that it might bless us as we read our Bibles to understand what it is that you mean by this in its particular situation. We pray for this in Christ's name. Amen.